where I am. Ask him whenever I can. I'll raise him for all, surrounded like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name of Jesus.
Lift up the name of Jesus.
For the name of Jesus lifted me. I've been a long time walking this way, one step at a time, day by day. I found the secret to making it through. Listen and I'll tell it to you.
Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name of Jesus. Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I'm gonna keep on lifting my voice. Since I found the Lord, he made me his choice. Oh, what a power I found in his name. Day after day, he's the same. Wherever I am, I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
Oh, wherever I am,
I'll praise him whenever I can. I'll raise him for his love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the
name of Jesus.
Lift up the
name of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
For the
name of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus.
For the
name of Jesus lifted me.
It is certainly our privilege today to be able to join you in a study of the Word of God, brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So we see then that God has given us this great body, and he wants to regard it as a temple. He'd like to dwell here spiritually. But if we have defiled this temple, God will not dwell here. As a matter of fact, God will destroy us for defiling this temple. And the only way we can really know how to keep the temple of God as it should be, prepared for God, is by having a knowledge of his will. And we get a knowledge of his will through study. And so we invite you to study with us today from this Word of God so that we can know how to be better pleasing to him.
A penny for your thoughts, I said to the old man, as he sat there on the park bench all alone, with silvered hair and wrinkled brow, eyes he smiled and said, "Just thinking about my home." I sat down and we shared some laughs together, and the cinema of remembrance, it did roll. We talked about life's games and its losses, but mostly he just talked about his home. He said, "I'm thinking about home, thinking about going home, dreaming and bowed,
leaving here,
ready to be moving on. It won't be long before the sun will...
As we continue our study of the great book of Romans, we're now beginning the second chapter. In the first chapter, the last portion of that chapter was devoted to showing the Gentile that the Gentile is condemned before God, that the Gentile is guilty of many grievous sins, and he takes the pains to name 23 of these sins that we discussed at length in our previous two lessons, and he shows that the Gentile has a need for the gospel. The gospel is the answer to these sins. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul then says he's not ashamed of this gospel of Christ because of the power that it has and because of the need that the people have for it. Well, as he's describing the plight of the Gentile, the sinful state of the Gentile, we can see how that the Jew would then gloat in this because the Jew despised the Gentile, looked upon the Gentile as being a lower form of life, actually, a lower creature than the Jew was. And so he would glory in this degradation of the Gentile. But in the second chapter, we're going to see that the Jew now is going to have his turn. Here the Apostle Paul is going to show that the Jew has an equal need for the gospel that the Gentile had. So he begins by saying in the first verse, Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. He does not come out here and immediately name the Jew. He eases into the condemnation of the Jew. He first of all names some principles that everyone has to agree with, and then he's going to ease into the fact that he's really talking about the Jew specifically. The word therefore is a hinge. In view of these previous sins that we've named, in view of this terrible condition the Gentile is in, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. He's not inexcusable because he judges. He's inexcusable because he's guilty of some of the same sins. And so he says, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same things. The word to judge here means to place some kind of condemnation upon. And so it's just a natural principle that when we condemn someone for doing something that we're doing ourselves, then we are condemning ourselves. So we don't have an excuse for passing this judgment. We don't have an excuse for our life because we're condemning ourselves in the things that we condemn others with. This is a principle that applies in many areas. For the parent to condemn the child for doing something that the parent does really leaves the parent without any excuse for his actions. He shouldn't be doing that because he is setting a poor example. Regardless of what he says, he's setting a poor example by his own actions. And so every condemnation we give to others, if we examine ourselves in the same light and see that we're guilty, it's going to nullify the effect of our condemnation because we are in effect condemning ourselves. And so he says in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. We really don't need to judge because God's going to pass the judgment. God has a judgment known as the judgment of God. And he says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. They could be sure about the judgment of God because it's taught in the Old Testament very plainly that God does have a judgment. And he says that this judgment of God is according to truth. This can be taken in two ways. It may be, first of all, that God truly, surely will judge. There is no refuting of the fact that the judgment of God is a truth. It's a fact. It's going to happen. It does happen. But it can also be interpreted to mean that the judgment of God is according to truth in that it's going to truly judge persons according to their actual deeds. The judgment of God is not going to be deceived into thinking somebody is good when they're not. not going to be deceived in thinking somebody's bad when they are good. His judgment is going to be according to truth. It's not going to be deceived by the outward appearance and outward actions of a person. If their inward motives and desires are a certain way, the judgment of God's going to perceive this. It's going to be meted according to the true nature of the person. So we do not have to feel uneasy because persons seem to be getting away with sin, because persons are doing things that they seem to get no punishment for, because we can be sure that the judgment of God is going to be against them which commit such things. There is a judgment of God. It may not be obvious at this time and this place and this day, but the judgment of God is sure. It is coming, and it's going to be against those that commit such things, and it's going to be according to truth. He's going to truly know the deeds done in our bodies. He's going to truly know the thoughts and intents of our heart, and that's how the judgment's going to be given. And so in verse 3 he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Now this idea of judging here, when you're guilty of the same sin, puts you in this very predicament. He says, "Think of this, O man." He doesn't name the Jew. He says, "O man," the generic term for man. And it also very clearly denotes that these persons doing the judging are still men. They're not God. They shouldn't put themselves in the place of God. They shouldn't act like God. Shouldn't do God's job for him. They're still men, and they're subject to the same judgment that other men are. So he says, "Do you think this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" When you're doing the same thing, whatever judgment you expect God to place upon those receiving your judgment, if you're doing the same thing, you're going to get the same kind of judgment. Now the Jew did many of these same sins. About the only one that he was not guilty of was the sin of idolatry at this time. But you don't have to be guilty of all sins to be guilty. One sin will make you guilty, or two or three sins will make you guilty. And so they were guilty of many of these same things. Our Savior, for example, in his teachings, did comment upon the general character of the Jewish nation. And, for example, they're described as an evil and adulterous generation, Matthew 12:39. Also, they were referred to as a generation of vipers in Matthew 3:7 and Matthew 12:34. They were termed as being wicked, Matthew 12:45. That they were sinful, Mark 8:38. They were proud, haughty, hypocritical, etc. in Matthew 23. And so if such was the character of the Jewish nation in general, then there's a very great probability that they practiced most of the crimes that are named in chapter 1 about the Gentile. And so he tells them very plainly here then, that do you think, O man, that you can judge those that do these things and do the same thing yourself, and that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Everyone is going to be subject to the judgment of God, whether you judge someone else or not. And if you pass judgment, if you condemn someone else, you're just openly condemning yourself and even placing a greater degree of condemnation upon yourself. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. No one's going to escape the judgment of God. We don't have to worry about someone else being judged. They're going to be judged as we're going to be judged. So it's not our job to really judge. But what he's saying here primarily is that you're such a hypocrite, you're such a fool to judge someone else when you're guilty of the same thing they're doing. And so he says further in verse 4 then, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Here's what you've been guilty of doing. You've been actually in a position of despising the riches of his goodness. Just because God gives you goodness, the word goodness really means kindness, just because God gives you his kindnesses doesn't mean that he approves of your actions, doesn't mean that you're not going to be judged. And the goodness that he talks about here, he describes it as the riches of his goodness. That is, we're given these things in abundance. God blesses us many times, many ways. He gives us riches of his kindness, riches of his goodness. And we must not misinterpret these riches of his goodness as meaning that he approves of all of our actions. But we must not interpret that as meaning that we're to be set up as a judge of someone else because we're perfect and they're not perfect. This doesn't mean that at all. We're still man. We're still a human. We still are not in the position of God. But these riches of his goodness are given for other reasons besides just to show that we are approved of in all of our life. He says the riches of his goodness leadeth thee to repentance. The true nature here of God's blessings for us is that we're to take these things and it's to cause us to get closer to God. It's to cause us to want to make a turn, make a change in our life of those things that are contrary to God. Now notice he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and along with his goodness, he has forbearance and long-suffering. The forbearance here really means he is tolerating our disobedience for a while. He's letting us have more time here to repent. And the same word, same meaning is given to long-suffering. Long-suffering means patience. That God is suffering long with our faults, suffering long with our sins. He is not bringing swift retribution upon us. He's not giving us a swift judgment, but he's giving us time to make some changes before the judgment. And do we interpret that? Do we interpret God's forbearance, God's long-suffering, God's given us time, God given us these many blessings while he gives us time? Do we interpret that to mean that he approves of our sin? That's a misinterpretation. That's really despising the riches of God. That's looking upon them in the very wrong light that he intends for us to use them. And so we need to not think just because we're blessed that God approves of all of our actions. We may not think because we have an abundance of goodness and riches from God that we don't need yet to repent in some form, some area of our lives. And so to be wise would be to know that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The more good things it gives us is just the more reason for us to want to repent. And he intends for us to repent. He intends for us to make a change. He's leading us to repentance. He's not driving us to it. He's not forcing us to it. But he's leading us to it. He's given every opportunity to repent. If we don't repent, certainly the judgment of God is still there. It's still going to be. It's still going to occur. We haven't escaped it. But we must not misinterpret these blessings of God to think that God approves of sin. That's not the purpose of them at all. The purpose of them is to lead us to repent of our sins. And so as we stop and look then at the true nature of God and God's blessings upon us, it gives us an overall view of the fact that we're still yet to repent. We're still yet to get rid of sin. And even though God gives us blessings, because the blessings are just meant to lead us to repentance. And so in verse 5 he says, then, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of your hardness, and the word hardness means stubbornness, and impenitent heart, that means unrepentant heart, because you're so hard in your sin, you're so stubborn in your sin. You don't want to change. You don't want to make any turn. Because of the fact that your heart is unrepentant, doesn't want to yield to the will of God. You want to stay with the things that you've been doing all along and not yield to God's will. Because of that, then, he says, you're treasuring up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. Now, you know, we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And we're told to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But we can also lay up for ourselves a treasure of wrath. A treasure means something that's more or less secure and secretive. that maybe everybody doesn't know about. It's our own private possession. It's got a lot of value to it. And so we can lay up a treasure in the wrong direction. We can lay up a treasure of wrath, a treasure that's going to be leased against us someday and consume us someday in the great judgment that we've been storing up all along, been adding a little bit to here and there, this treasure of wrath, and it's for the day of wrath. The word against really means for the day of wrath. It's not really being shown now. The wrath not being unleashed upon us at this time, but when the day of wrath comes, this is God's great judgment day. That's the day of wrath. When that day comes, that day of wrath, when that comes, we've got a treasure we've been laying up for that day that's going to be unleashed upon that day, and it's going to be more wrath. The treasure of wrath for the day of wrath, and he calls it here the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, God's righteous judgment isn't revealed as plainly today as it's going to be. And God's righteous judgment means that he's going to do according to what's right. And if punishing sin and wickedness is right, that's what God's going to do. If rewarding a good life, if rewarding righteousness is right, that's what God's going to do. So there's coming a day when all the inequities are going to be corrected, when all the things that are not right are going to be made right, and it's going to be the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now on that day, are we going to have treasure that's been laid up for us in heaven? Treasure that's beneficial and good and right things of our lives that we're going to be able to enjoy at that time? Or are we going to have this treasure of wrath? Are we going to have this treasure that's constantly being built up because of our stubbornness and because of our unrepentant heart, because we misinterpreted the goodness of God into thinking that he approves of sin? Are we going to have that kind of a treasure unleashed upon us at that time? And then he says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, there's not any escaping this judgment of God. God's going to render to every person according to his deeds. We're going to be judged according to the deeds that are done in our bodies. The Apostle Paul speaks of this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so there is coming this great judgment day. And here in this second chapter of Romans, verse 6, he tells us, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now that when that great righteous judgment of God comes, that great day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when that day comes, then every man is going to have rendered to him according to his deeds. If he's laid up good treasure in heaven, that's going to be given. If he's laid up this treasure of wrath against him, that's going to be given. And so we have a choice now. We can choose which way we want to go. It's not going to be in just judging and condemning other persons in their sins, but it's going to be in our realizing that we have sins, that we have corrections to make, we have repentance yet to do. In spite of the goodness that God has given us, he still wants us to repent, and so that is what he's trying to get across to the people he's talking to in this second chapter. He's talking to the Jew. It's going to be very obvious later on in the chapter, but as at this point he hasn't named the Jew yet, because He wants to get these principles of truth across that everyone has to agree to, and then he's going to show very plainly that it applies to the Jew. So the statement in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, leads to this these next two verses, which are going to show the two different kinds of lives that are going to appear before the judgment day. The two different kinds of deeds. In verse 7, he talks about the righteous. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Now, there's one group who are going to be characterized as those who have patient continuance in well-doing. They're doing well. They're doing the right things. They're doing the proper things. And they have a condition here, patient continuance in well-doing. Not one single act. This is not one great. This is not just a temporary following God's principles and then getting away from them. But these persons who day by day, year after year, for the remainder of their lives, live this good life. They have what is known here as patient continuance. They don't get impatient. They don't give up. They don't become flighty and turn away from it. And they continue in well-doing. Now, those persons, he says, and that with that kind of a life, are seeking for. They're looking for something. They don't just accidentally stumble upon this, but they're looking for something that God has to offer them. And he described it here as glory and honor and immortality. These are the things you're looking for. And, of course, the word glory really means praise or celebrity or anything distinguished for beauty, ornament, majesty, splendor, as the glory of the sun and so forth. And it's used to mean the highest state of happiness, as expressing everything in a manner that's going to be splendid and rich and grand. It shows that there's an absence of everything that is mean or groveling or obscure or pleasurable. The word honor implies the idea of reward or just retribution. The honor and reward which shall be conferred in heaven on the friends of God. Honor is the very opposite of contempt and poverty and want that men commonly experience. Here they're despised by men, but there they should be honored by God. So they're seeking for this glory and honor that are going to be given on the judgment day. Immortality means that which is not corruptible, that which is not subject to decay. It's applied to heaven as a state where there is no decay and no death, in strong contrast with our present condition where all things are corruptible and soon shall vanish away, and certainly death is present among us today. Well, our time has run out for this portion of our study. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
How I love the great Redeemer, who is doing so much for me. With what joy I tell the story of the love that makes men free. Till my earthly life is ended,
I will sing
songs above.
Then beside the crystal sea,
more and more my soul shall be
praising Jesus and his love.
He is everything to me,
He is everything to me.
Gentle voice I never heard. I don't know how I'd ever
his blessings. Oh, how bountiful they are and free. I don't know what I'd ever do without the Savior, for he is so wonderful to me.
One of man's greatest needs is to have comfort. One definition of the word comfort is relief from distress or grief. Certainly, as we are buffeted about with the everyday stress of living in this life, we need some